Okay, so let's go ahead and turn over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and today we're working with verses 21 through 31. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be here today in your house, and we thank you for the way that you've been at work in our midst already ministering to us. And we pray that as we come before your word, that you would speak afresh to us. Help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to obey you. Ask that you would be with Pastor D as he works with our children as well. Lord, we pray that your anointing would rest upon all of us, and that we'd find ourselves drawn near to you. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Okay, well, before I get started, is there anybody that has 1:16-17 memorized and you haven't recited it yet, but you're prepared today? Yeah? Okay.
I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, or from faith for faith, for as it is written, the righteous shall live.
Very good. Well done. Anybody else? Romans 1:16-17. Got it memorized? All right, next Sunday's your last chance, and then we'll be moving forward into Romans. All right, so if you haven't got it yet, I'm giving you one more week to get it, and then we're going to move on. So just kind of by way of review real quick. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and the gospel is basically Jesus. It's what God has done in Jesus. It's the preaching of Jesus. It's that news. So I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's the power of God unto salvation. That in what God has done in Jesus, through Jesus, the preaching of Jesus, the receiving of that news, that is God's power for salvation. And we've talked about salvation and just kind of how multifaceted it is. Salvation in terms of from going to hell to heaven. Salvation from guilt to being forgiven and reconciled with God. Salvation in terms of being set free from the power of sin. Salvation in terms of being able to live a new life in Christ, rather than trapped in the old life. Salvation in terms of the hope of resurrection. And so that all of life, including our bodies, will be saved and redeemed. And so I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's by believing that we receive it. It's not something that we do. It's not something that we accomplish. We receive it. We're trusting. We're committed. And then I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God. Power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Jew first, Gentile second, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. And we've talked about the righteousness of God, and we see a lot of these same words in our text today. And the righteousness of God in terms of God's ethical standard, the righteousness of God in terms of God's right doing, the righteousness of God in terms of right standing with God, and that's a gift from God, and the righteousness of God in terms of God empowering us to live rightly, to do right. Again, that's a gift from God. And so the righteousness of God, kind of this big term, carries a lot of weight for Paul, and then it's from faith to faith. And so it's faith all the way through. And we see our translations kind of work with this in different ways, that it starts with faith, it ends with faith. We might see it even works a little bit different today. But I'm not ashamed of the gospel, the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then the Gentile. For in it, in the gospel, this righteousness of God is revealed, that is from faith to faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that's the beginning of Romans and kind of this big argument that Paul is making to the church. And we've talked about how Paul is laying out his gospel to them because he is going to visit them and he wants them to support him in a mission to Spain. And so he's letting them know, this is what I preach, this is what I teach, you got it firsthand, it's right here in front of you. And he's trusting that as they recognize what he's doing, what he's preaching, the validity of his ministry, that they'll be willing to send him on the way to Spain to help him do ministry there, to start churches there. He's also probably working on some stuff that he's heard is going on within the church of Rome. And there's probably maybe some tension between Jews and Gentiles within the church, because at one point, all of the Jews were kicked out of Rome by the emperor, and so you had a church that was only Gentile, and then the Jews were allowed to come back, and so now there's some tension possibly between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church at Rome. And then others would say that not only is he working on that tension, but also that even though it's a Gentile church, it is very steeped in Judaism. And so that when it thinks about the gospel and about people becoming Christians, it's almost that you have to become Jewish first in order to become Christian. And what Paul has done in his ministry all across the empire is he's helped Gentiles become Christians and to realize that they don't have to become Jewish in terms of all of the dietary customs, in terms of the holy days that they would observe, in terms of the rite of circumcision, helping them to realize they don't have to do all that stuff in order to become Christian. That what God has done in Christ is accessible to them right as they are. All they have to do is repent and turn to Jesus. They don't have to become Jewish in order to become Christian. And then also, once they become Christian, they still don't have to become Jewish. That they can be faithful followers of Jesus. So some would argue that what Paul is doing is he's trying to help the church realize that they could have a more effective ministry within Rome if they would simply recognize that the gospel is a little bit bigger than their concept of it, and helping them to kind of recontextualize it for a Greco-Roman world rather than just operating in kind of a Jewish context, even as Gentiles. We'll see that more as we get into deeper chapters, but that's what he's up to. Now, these first three chapters, he's basically been arguing that everybody needs the gospel because all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. And so we have seen him kind of call out the whole human race as being sinful. We have seen him talk about how the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against ungodliness and against the wickedness of humanity. And the key sin is idolatry. The key sin is worshiping things ahead of God. And so rather than worshiping the Creator and rather than giving thanks to the Creator and acknowledging God as God, the sin of the human race is to worship creatures, to worship ourselves, to worship things rather than the Creator. And the outcome of that is that God basically hands us over to our ways. And so if that's what you want to worship, if that's the direction you want to go with your life, then I'll hand you over to it, and you can see that it does not give you life. And it kind of comes with its own judgment. And so that's kind of how Paul sees what God has been up to across history with the whole human race. And then he begins to focus in on those who would somehow boast in a self-righteousness. And he especially ends up targeting Jews. And he says that don't think that just because you're chosen in terms of receiving the law and the sign of circumcision, that that's going to save you. That no, that all the law does basically for the Jews as well as for Gentiles is show us our sins. It's a gift in terms of it reveals to us how we are to live. It's a gift in terms of it reveals to us God's righteous character. And so the law is a gift, but at the same time, the Old Testament law does not empower us to live rightly. So it ends up just showing us our sin. And it shows us our need for God. And it shows us our condition. Now, I don't know, I know you've heard all this before, but just trying to lay groundwork. And maybe one way to think about it, and I've probably talked about this before as well, but it's a lot like toothpaste. That when we sin, we cannot get, it's like toothpaste out of the tube. You can't get it back in. And you can probably think of some other analogy. But when we sin, the whole human race, or each of us individually, it's like squeezing toothpaste out of the toothpaste tube, and maybe you got more than you wanted, I don't know, but that leftover, you can't get it back into the tube. It's just out, and it needs to be dealt with, but there's no getting it back. I'm fascinated today when I listen to news reports about what politicians say and then what they say the next day and what they say the day after that. And you hear this phrase about, well, they said this day, but now they're walking it back. And like they put this out there, but now they're going to walk it back. Well, the truth is, you know, and I know that you can't walk stuff back. That once you say something, those words are out there. And you really can't take those words back. You can just think about some things that you said that you wished you hadn't said. And no matter how you tried to walk them back, you really couldn't walk them back. You couldn't take them back. That those words are out there kind of doing their damage. And you can think about words that were said to you. And somebody apologized to you for saying those words and they didn't mean them. And yet, you know, and I know that those words still kind of linger and hang in there and they still kind of do their damage. And it takes a long time for words to actually get taken back because there has to be some level of trust that gets rebuilt. And you can think about actions that are done and emails or text or communications that are sent and actions that have been done and just how difficult it is to actually pull something back once it's out there. That's sin. Sin is a hard thing to pull back, and the truth of the matter is, we can't pull it back. We can't walk it back. And even when we repent and turn from it, it still doesn't undo the fact that it got done. Are you tracking with me? That it really is a problem. And then we think about it in terms of our sin against each other. And that when we hurt each other, when we say things we shouldn't have said, when we put stuff out there, and then we try to walk it back, we try to turn around from it, we try to repent of it. Well, we know that we really can't undo what's been done. That the toothpaste is out of the tube. And we can try to clean the mess up, but we're not going to get that toothpaste back into that tube. It's out there to be cleaned up. And it's the same way, not simply in our relationships with each other, but in our relationship with God. That when we sin against God, that it's toothpaste out of the tube, and there's nothing we can do to somehow make it right with God. And it's out there. And even when we try to repent from it, even when we try to clean the mess up, yet that really doesn't undo the mess. It doesn't get the toothpaste back into the tube. There is still that offense. And just as we offend each other, so also with sin we offend God. And we don't have the ability in and of ourselves to remove the offense, no matter how we try to clean the mess up. That's what Paul's driving at. That we're all in this mess of sin. And that we've all done it. We have all sinned. Verse 23. We have all sinned and we all fall short of the glory of God. And it's interesting just to notice the tenses. We have all sinned. That's past tense. We've all sinned, period. And even when we're not sinning, we still fall short of the glory of God. So even it's obvious that I fall short of the glory of God when I've sinned, but even when I'm not sinning at the moment, I'm still falling short of the glory of God, because even my love at its best falls short of God's love. Even my integrity at its best falls short of God's integrity. And so I continually fall short of God's glory. I don't live up to it. I don't meet it. Even when I'm at my best, I'm short. So this is the problem that we have. That we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. The toothpaste is out of the tube. And no matter how much we might try to repent, no matter how much we might try to clean up the mess, just the plain truth is, we can't get it back in the tube. It's there, and it's got to be dealt with, and we lack the ability to deal with it. Are you with me? Are you tracking this? I know it's about toothpaste, but if God doesn't do something, if God doesn't do something, we are absolutely hopeless. And Paul's point has been, the law doesn't save us. The law just reveals to us our condition. It shows us our actual sins, and it shows us our condition of being stuck in sin. And our inability, our powerlessness to actually make things right with God. But look at verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been revealed, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What is this righteousness that's revealed, that it's apart from the law? Well, it's the gospel. This righteousness of God, I'm at verse 22, this righteousness of God, or some of your translations, this righteousness from God, comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. We're all stuck. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement, so that through faith in his blood, he did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There's a lot there to unpack. We're going to try to work at it a little bit. We saw up there at the end of 22, there's no difference. And when he's saying there's no difference, some of your translations probably even put a note there. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. So all of sin, there's no difference, Jew, Gentile, we've all sinned. The whole human race has sinned. There's no difference. And the righteousness of God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now remember, we talked about righteousness of God in terms of different components. That there's a righteousness of God in terms of the ethical standard. There's a righteousness of God in terms of God's right doing. there's a righteousness of God in terms of the right standing that God gives, and then there's a righteousness of God in terms of the empowerment that God gives to actually live right, to do right. So most scholars think here, most kind of readers, interpreters of Paul here, think that what Paul especially has in mind is the gift of right standing. And so we can't make ourselves right with God. We can't be in right standing with God. But what God does in Christ Jesus is that God grants us right standing with God. And if I stick with the toothpaste thing, that what God is doing in Christ Jesus is God is cleaning up the mess for us and not holding it against us. And so that we have this right standing with God because of what God has done in Christ Jesus. And as we place our faith in Christ Jesus, then we receive that gift of right standing. Now, as we get deeper into Romans, we'll see that along with that gift of right standing comes empowerment to live rightly. So that the right standing, there's a real change that takes place so that we can really live a new life, that we don't have to keep squeezing all the toothpaste out of the tube time and time again, that we really can live victorious over temptation. Doesn't mean we'll live a sin-free life, but it means that the trajectory of our life will be changed, and so that we can love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and we can love our neighbor as ourselves. But there's this right standing that God brings about through the gospel. Now, I'm going to get really kind of into detail here, and I don't mean to wear you out with it, but I think it's significant. Translators don't know what to do with verse 22. And most of your translations are something similar to what I read in the NIV, where we have this righteousness that comes from God and is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe, for all who believe. So that's the way most of our translations read. But I would guess that some of you have a footnote right there besides faith in Jesus Christ. And at that footnote, at least in some of your translations, it says it could be translated the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all who believe. Okay, and for a long, long time, everybody read it, thought it, translated it like you have in most of our translations here, where the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. But there is kind of a new movement, in a sense, within scholarship, experts on Paul, that are saying that probably a better way to understand this is that this righteousness that comes from God, gift from God, right standing from God, that it comes through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all those who believe. So instead of it just being the righteousness of God and me believing, that there's this middle part. It's the righteousness of God, it's the faithfulness of Jesus, and the third part is me believing. Okay, and I want to explore that for a moment, because I think that that's probably the better understanding. That this gift of righteousness, this gift of right standing, how does it come to us? Well, before we believe, God does something through Christ, and what happens in Christ is that Jesus is faithful to the mission that God has given him. He is faithful in his life. He is faithful in his death. And so on the basis of Jesus' faithfulness, the righteousness of God, this gift of right standing, is available to me. And all I have to do is trust. All I have to do is believe. All I have to do is to receive it, to surrender. Okay, are you tracking with me? That my salvation, your salvation, our right standing is not based first and foremost on my believing. What is based first and foremost on is what Jesus has done. What God has done in sending Jesus, And Jesus faithful to the mission that God gave him in life and in death, going to the cross, and that's where my salvation is at. And all I have to do is to trust, to surrender myself, to yield, to receive this work that God has done in Christ. Okay, now, you may be thinking, okay, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, I think sometimes we have a tendency to make salvation, to make right standing with God, we have a tendency to make it about our believing. And when we make it about our believing, what we're really doing, I think, is making it about us. Then my salvation is about me, and it's about me believing, it's about me trusting. And we lose sight of the fact that, no, my salvation is not first and foremost about me. I can't get the toothpaste back into the tube. That my salvation, first and foremost, is about what God has done in Christ Jesus and how Jesus was faithful where I failed to be faithful. And where Jesus went faithful through life all the way to death on the cross. And that in his death on the cross, God was reconciling the world to himself, and all I'm doing is receiving. So that my salvation really isn't about me and my believing. That my salvation is based on, it's rooted in what God has done in Christ and how Jesus has been faithful where I failed. Okay, are you tracking with me on this? You don't act like that's good news, but I think that's pretty good news. Okay, because what happens is if my salvation is all about me and my believing, I don't know about you, but do you ever have a bad faith day? To where sometimes I can't get my head around everything that I need to get my head around in terms of figuring out what to believe and what not to believe. And sometimes my commitments are really high, and sometimes my commitment, it might be wavering some. And so all of a sudden it's like my salvation is this roller coaster, and some days I'm saved and some days I'm not saved, and it just depends on how well I'm believing that day. Okay, and God forbid I get hit by a bus on one of the days where it's kind of low. Okay, but if I'm getting what Paul is saying here, then ultimately my salvation is based upon what God has done for me in Christ Jesus. And Jesus' faithfulness to God's mission for him in life and in death. And so my salvation, my right standing, is based upon what Jesus has done. And all I have to do is cast myself upon him and trust. Do you see how that's slightly different? And so rather than feeling like every morning I got to ramp myself up to make sure I have enough faith for the day, that my believing is strong enough, that when I wake up in the morning, all I got to basically say is, Jesus, thank you, I'm yours. My doubts are yours, my faith is yours, my struggles are yours. That I just keep trusting myself to him, rather than my salvation being something that I have to achieve. And I think sometimes we hear testimonies about people with such great faith, and it's like they're always on top of the world, and we feel like, man, I got to achieve that. And then we worry that we can't achieve it. And some days we do and some days we don't. Well, most days we don't. And so then we begin to doubt whether we're really saved or not. And it's so easy to just get kind of blown off course. No. Faith isn't something that we achieve. Faith is simply casting ourselves upon Jesus and what he's done for us, and his faithfulness. And it's acknowledging that we have doubts, and it's acknowledging that we struggle, and it's acknowledging that we can't get the toothpaste back into the tube. But we are casting ourselves, trusting ourselves to Jesus, and what God has accomplished in Jesus, That's where our right standing with God comes from. Now, Paul's going to press on this further. Notice that, I should even pause for another moment here. This is really good news for people who lack the capacity to believe. I guess what I'm thinking about children. I'm thinking about people whose maybe moral development is stunted for one reason or another. And so they lack the capacity to kind of make a moral decision of, you know, saying the sinner's prayer and believing in Jesus. Because if that's kind of what our salvation was based upon, then how would children ever be saved? How would somebody that doesn't have the ability to make a moral decision ever be saved? And what do you do with the person that was a saint, you know, all their lives until they got elderly and all of a sudden they got Alzheimer's and now all kinds of stuff is coming out of their mouth and they're engaged in all kinds of behavior that is pretty unchristian? Have they lost their salvation at that point? See, our salvation is based upon what God has done in Jesus and Jesus' faithfulness to complete the mission that God gave him in going to the cross. That's the foundation of our salvation. And so then the child that isn't able to believe yet, well, God understands where they're at. And God has already accomplished salvation for them in Christ Jesus. And the person that doesn't have the moral capacity to make a decision of faith, that's okay. God has already saved them in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus is the foundation of their salvation, not their ability to somehow make a confession. And of course, you can apply it to all different kinds of situations. So it's really important for us to recognize that this is pretty important teaching. That what God has done in Christ, Jesus being faithful to that mission, that's where our salvation rests. It is not a self-centered salvation. It is Christ-centered salvation. So now you're wondering, at least I'm going to pretend you're wondering, now you're wondering, well then how does Jesus save us? How does that work? Well, Paul unpacks it a little bit more. Let's take a look at verse 24. How's this work? Well, we're justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Okay, and so justified, put right with God. And when you think about justified, it's kind of a court term that we are counted right, that we're put right. That our sins, the toothpaste out of the tube, that it's no longer held against us. That we're put right with God. Well, how is it that we're put right with God? Well, the word is that we're put right with God as a gift. How's that gift given? How's that gift work? It's through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Now, redemption. We can't redeem ourselves. We hear that language all the time. Somebody's trying to redeem themselves. Some athlete's trying to redeem themselves in this game from the mistake they made last week. Sometimes we use it in terms of our own lives, that we're going to try to redeem ourselves from this mistake that we made back then and there, or this wrong that we did, or this sin that we did. I'm going to try to redeem myself for the... you know, for not taking Vonda out to dinner for Valentine's Day. Did we go out? Well, we did something. Okay, but I'm going to redeem myself for it. Okay, and so we use redeem that way, but redeem is kind of an even bigger term, and the truth is we can't redeem ourselves. That's what the law reveals to us, is our inability to redeem ourselves to fix the toothpaste. Throughout the Old Testament, language gets used, kind of ransom language, And so we think about God redeeming, ransoming Israel up out of Egypt. We think about God redeeming, ransoming Israel from Babylon when they were in captivity there. Jesus talks about how he came to give his life as a ransom for many. Basically, the whole idea behind the redemption language is that there is going to be a freedom that is accomplished, a liberation that's accomplished, and that it's going to be costly, but the cost is going to be paid from outside. That you don't redeem yourself, you don't ransom yourself, you don't set yourself free, but God is going to bring about the redemption. God is going to bring about the liberation, the freedom, the gift of it. And God does that through Christ Jesus. Sometimes it's been pushed too far to where it's like God is going to make a deal with the devil, and God's going to pay the devil the ransom price is the life of Jesus. And so the devil thinks he's won. He's got Jesus crucified. And then God actually tricks the devil, because then God raises Jesus up and the devil ends up empty-handed. And we've been ransomed, and God gets the ransom price back, in a sense, in terms of Jesus' resurrection. Okay, but that's pressing the metaphor too far. Okay, so it's not like God is paying the devil, making a deal with the devil for our souls through giving up Jesus. But the point is that there was a cost, and that it's a cost that we couldn't pay, but God paid it through the life of his son Jesus and rescued us, liberated us from our bondage to sin, our guilt. There's a couple other ways of getting at it. Stay with me. Look at verse 25. How's this redemption work? Verse 25. God presented Jesus, say it, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. So what we're getting at here is that God is the one who is making the sacrifice of Jesus. And the idea behind atonement, and some of you might have the word propitiation. The idea behind atonement or propitiation is that sin has to be covered. That God's got to do something to kind of resolve, to deal with, to cover our sin. And that he's doing that through Jesus. So rather than us trying to come up with a way to pay for our sin, God says, okay, I will cover it. And I will cover it with the life of my son. And so God sends Jesus, and he's faithful to the mission. And he is obedient in life. He is obedient in death. And so that through his blood, through his sacrifice, our sins are atoned for. Our sins are covered. And we simply have to trust. We simply have to receive. Okay, a couple angles on it. So the first angle is just the idea of how forgiveness or reconciliation works. And you guys know this, but I'm going to go ahead and kind of spell it out. That when we do something to somebody, and let's say I cause injury to Vonda in some kind of way, that when I cause injury to her, when I break her heart, when I disappoint her, when I've hurt her, injured her in some kind of way, that typically I can't undo it. It's toothpaste out of the tube. But by the mercies of God and Vonda, she still wants to have a relationship with me. She still wants for things to be right. She still wants to have a healthy, a whole, a complete relationship. So how's it going to work? Well, no matter what I do, I really can't make up for the injury that was caused. The only way the relationship can become whole again is if she decides to kind of open her heart and cover it with her heart, with her life, with her love, with her blood. Are you kind of getting this? If Vonda says, well, that's really not that big of a deal, well, then she's probably just in denial of her own hurt. And the relationship isn't really going to be whole because she's not acknowledging the injury that I've caused. If she says, well, I understand where you're coming from, I get that, I know you've had a busy week or whatever, and she just kind of excuses it, again, that's not really naming out the hurt, the injury, the wrong for what it is. It's about the only way that it's really going to be dealt with and that there's going to be wholeness is if she names out to me what I did was wrong, that I'm repentant of it, acknowledging that I can't fix it, but truly repentant of it. But then out of her love and out of her desire for the relationship to work and to be whole, not only does she just name it out and confront me with it, but she also overcomes it from her side with her own heart. And so that it's almost like her heart breaks, but instead of me breaking it and hurting it, she decides to re-break it and cover my injury with her own heart and with her own love. That's what's going on in the cross of Christ. That's what's going on in this sacrifice of atonement. In the Old Testament passage that Mickey read to us, it's about bringing a sacrifice. And when you bring your sacrifice to make atonement for sin, what you will do is you have this animal and you bring it and you place your hand upon the head of the animal. And when you place your hand upon the head of the animal, it's not that somehow you're transferring your sin to the animal. No, the sin's already done. That when you bring your animal and you place your hand upon the head of the animal, what you are doing is you are identifying yourself with the animal. And so in identifying yourself with the animal, and then the animal is put to death and offered up to God, it's like you're offering yourself up to God through the life of the animal. The animal doesn't really take your place. Sometimes we use this language of substitution, that Jesus took my place, he was my substitute, and we think about the Old Testament animals as if they were the substitute. But see, the problem with substitute language is that when you have a substitute, that kind of means that you're free to go do whatever you want to do, spend your day however you want to spend your day. But that's not how it works. It's not that Jesus is my substitute so that I can go live however I want to live. It's not that the bull was a substitute for Israel so that they could go do whatever they wanted to do. When you place your hand upon it, it means you're identifying yourself by faith with that animal so that in offering it, you're offering yourself. When we come to Jesus by faith, it's like we're raising our hand up to him and identifying with his sacrifice on the cross. So that he's not simply taking our place so we can go do whatever, but we're actually, by faith, identifying with him in his death, and so surrendering ourselves to him and to God through him. So that it's no longer my life to live, but it's actually his life. And then on the flip side of it, and this is what we got to get, that on the flip side of it, if we read deeper into Leviticus, it's not simply that somebody is bringing their bull to make a sacrifice, but deeper on into chapter 17, God's going to remind them that I'm the one who's provided the blood so that you can make atonement. And when we get into the New Testament, what Paul's reminding us here is that God is the one who provided Jesus. That God made the sacrifice of Jesus, presenting him as a sacrifice. What's going on with that? That's God covering our sin. That's God breaking his heart open and saying, I'll cover it with my heart. There's no way that you can make a sacrifice that will fix things. But out of my love, out of my goodness, out of my mercy, out of my righteousness, I will make the sacrifice that will fix things. And he offers his son Jesus. And by faith, we accept Jesus as our sacrifice. so that he represents us and we surrender. That's how we receive this gift of right standing. That's the righteousness of God. It's not simply God's looking the other way and I won't count your sins against you. It's God actually dealing with our sin, naming it out. But then instead of leaving it out there and holding it against us, actually overcoming it with his own heart so that he justifies us, he forgives us in such a way that he preserves his own integrity, that his own righteousness is not compromised. Now, I know this has been a lot of teaching this morning, and pretty intense stuff. If I could just sum it all up, is to really recognize that we can't put the toothpaste back in the tube. It's to really recognize that we've sinned against each other, we have sinned against God, we are in this condition of sin, and we really can't redeem ourselves, we really can't fix ourselves, and really, in one sense, no amount of faith is going to save us. You know, just can't ramp our faith up that everything's going to be okay. That our salvation does not hinge on us in any kind of way because we're incapable of saving ourselves. But the good news of the gospel is that God saves us in Christ Jesus. That he deals with the mess, that he gives us power to live new, that he doesn't hold our sins against us, and he redeems us from sin. The good news of the gospel is that God has done for us in Jesus what we couldn't do ourselves. And that in Jesus and his faithfulness, his obedience, when we trust in him and cast ourselves upon him and identify ourselves with him, then we receive right standing with God, reconciliation, forgiveness, salvation. This morning, my hope and prayer for every one of us is that we are receptive, that we are casting ourselves upon Jesus, trusting him, and not seeing him as a substitute to where we can go do our own thing, but seeing him as our representative. And we are trusting in our representative and what God has done in him, and that through him we know that we're saved. Ian, would you come, John Mark, and would you lead us in Jesus Paid It All? And I'm going to let them sing a verse or two and let you guys just pray. I'm going to pray. And then at some point I'll come and we'll serve communion, receive communion together. You can pray where you're at. You can pray at the altar. It's not technically an altar call. I just think we need to spend some time in prayer, receiving and trusting in what God has done in Jesus. So, Ian, if you guys would play, pray, sing, we'll pray, and then we'll receive.